Please be seated. Well, today we're, as I said at the beginning, focusing not on the seventh Sunday of Easter. I mean, most of the world doesn't know there's actually seven Sundays of Easter, that it's a 50-day feast, that it is the definitive feast of the Christian year and therefore deserves 50 days. But we're focusing on an event that takes place 40 days in, this last Thursday to be exact, the Ascension of our Lord. And I wanted to focus on it for a couple of reasons. One, it seems, one of the most clearly mythical, quote-unquote, events. How can we believe in it sort of thing? There's that aspect to it. But I think I find it ironic that this event is still a holiday in parts of so-called secular Europe. People get the day off because of the Ascension. And believe it or not, in the largest Muslim country in the world, Indonesia, it's a public national holiday. 180 million people celebrating the Ascension. But most people in North America, supposedly a more Christian area, never observe it at all, let alone get to celebrate it as a public holiday. So let's do it. Let's focus on it. St. Augustine said, "This is the festival which confirms the grace of all the festivals together, without which the profitableness of every festival would have perished." So my question is, what has North American Christianity forgotten? We all know, whether we've ever tried to perform a magic trick or not, that the actual trick, if you will, is to get us to look somewhere else, other than that at the crucial moment, usually actually well before the trick happens, so that we don't perceive what the magician has done. What the illusion hides, if you will, so that we don't actually know what's going on. That's the trick. Perhaps you noticed something similar in our first reading, the question of the two men in white asking the gawking disciples as Jesus has taken up from their sight, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven?" As if that wouldn't be the most obvious thing to do in that situation. I certainly would be. I'd be going, "What in the world's going on?" But they don't think that's where they should have been looking. Psst, you're looking in the wrong spot. The action is actually going on someplace else. We also recognize, if we've read through Luke, that this is not the first time we've met two men asking a question like this. Just one chapter earlier, if we want to go chronology-wise, in Luke 24, the women go to the tomb and are, in that case, greeted by Jesus' absence, similar to the scene in front of us this morning, the disappeared body of Jesus. And there, too, two men in dazzling clothing appear and ask them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" And again, the most obvious thing would have been to go to that tomb to venerate the memory of the one they love the most. Psst, you're looking in the wrong spot. The action is going on someplace else. And the symmetry, of course, if you read them together, is undeniable. Luke's way too good of a writer for it not to be. The two questions come together and then point us towards a meaning behind what we initially look at, what we're caught up in, if you will. Just as we know there's something we've missed that tells us that the illusion the magician practices, the rabbit just pulled from the hat, probably wasn't underneath the hat the whole time the magician was standing there, though we can't prove it. Just so, we know that there's a lot more going on with these events that are at the foundation of our faith than a body that's missing from a tomb and a body that seems to rise on a cloud out of sight. So first off, and to say it as baldly as I can, the language used by Luke is a kind of metaphorical, mythical language. Because he wants to speak to two groups of people. He wants to speak to Jews and to Romans. And by the way, Luke's the only gospelist that records the event of the ascension. And he's writing to a particular groups of people in the Roman Empire. Now, if you were a Jew alive at this time, living in some Jewish quarter in some far-flung city of the diaspora in the Roman Empire, and if upon the invitation of a friend you went to a meeting of a strange new sect, they call themselves Christians, and they eat together, and there's slaves and there's slave owners and there's men and women, and they're sitting together at the same table, and it's all very odd, and I want to go check it out. So you would go with your friend. And if around the table, because they usually had their services around the table, at least at the beginning, you had this story read to you out loud, as a knowledgeable Jew, you would probably think, I've heard something like this before. Isn't it in the prophet Daniel? That strange book. And I think I remember the actual quote. I saw one like a human being, literally the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient One. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His kingship is one that shall never end, never be destroyed. In other words, you would think, if you were a good Jew, in some mysterious way, this story that we just heard, this disappearing Jesus, has something to do with the vision of this prophet. Now, if right beside you was sitting a good Roman invited to this same meeting, and you were this good Roman, you would hear this story differently than the Jew. But you would immediately also have a connection. You might think, this is what happened to Julius Caesar when he died, and to several other Caesars after him, including Augustus, who upon their deaths were made divinized, they would have called it, deified, made into gods. And they ascended, their soul ascended into the heaven. And now you see, you know, that star third off the right. No, that's Peter Pan. But anyway, one of those stars is Caesar looking down on us. That's what you might think. At least you would think about that in terms of a metaphor. And you might turn to your friend as a Roman and ask, what kingdom did this Jesus rule? And are his armies strong? Like Caesar? And of course, that's the right question, actually. It's the relevance question. It's like, what's the point of this? Like, what's Jesus going to do? What did he do? And what will he continue to do? It's the same question the disciples ask Jesus when, just before he disappears, and in light of the resurrection, they ask, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, all that's happened, right? I mean, your life, your teaching, and then this horrible death that you suffered from, and then this shock of shocks, this resurrection. I mean, it's for this, right? It's for, to restore the kingdom. And it's the right question. It's the question we imply when we assume that now that we're in a relationship with Christ, through our baptism and by faith, that everything will work out in our lives. Right, Lord? Isn't that right? Won't it? Luke wants his readers, wants us, to ask these very kinds of questions, because they are the right questions to ask. And he wants us to, first of all, understand that we are right to ask them and to expect a yes answer. Yes, the world has changed with all that has happened. And aligning ourselves with these changes and this person, this Jesus guy, Well, it will indeed make all the difference. But here, right at that point, Luke does his little magic trick. He exposes his sleight of hand, if you will. He proposes this imagery, which he knows will get us to ask a particular kind of question and expect a particular kind of answer. And then he has the men in white and Jesus himself say, but how that works out will be different than you think it will. In effect, you're looking in the wrong spot. It's the sleight of hand that gets us wrestling with how Jesus is turning the meaning of these events on their heads. Instead of the resurrection solving all of humanity's, all of our problems, the ascension reveals that God wants to take our problems right in to the heart of the divine life. Instead of Daniel's picture of the Messiah presenting captive kingdoms to God, which our psalm also uses that kind of language, instead of that, we see Jesus drawing close to God, bringing with him our human nature with all its messy variability. When we will say in a minute, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, present tense, the only present tense verb in the creed, we recognize that Jesus has been accepted at the burning center of the divine reality as the risen human one, bringing with him all our words and our actions, whether of rage and hate, and all of our words and actions of beauty and love, of faith and faithlessness. And when we say words like in Christ, we recognize that we have been brought just as we are right to where Christ is at the heart of the divine life. Our humanity, in other words, is not external to God. In Christ, it has become part of divinity. We always think of that last line in Paul's reading, the second reading that Tyler read to us, filling all, the fullness of all, and we think of God, kind of a Pentecostal image of pouring down onto us and filling us. The ascension says that the filling goes two ways. The filling goes up, and the filling comes down. That's radical. This is why what we would have expected to result in immediate action, given the imagery of a Jewish Messiah and a Roman Caesar, cannot be immediate. That's not the kind of king this imagery points to. This is why Jesus says to the disciples, "The kingdom has not yet been restored to Israel. The times and the seasons are in the Father's hands." The relationship then between God and humanity, the ascension says, is going to take time to develop from both sides. Now this is quite interesting. God in Christ is not humanity's conqueror. We should have learned this, I guess, on Good Friday when we reckon with the cross. But in some sense, Christ is the conquered. The conquered. How do I explain this? I was thinking about an illustration this morning. It's like a parent who allows the interests of his growing children to change him or her as they grow. And so in some small way, the interests of my adult children, I have three adult boys, one married, one divorced, one single for life, I think. Their struggles, their joys, their successes, their idiosyncrasies have changed the way I look at the world. They've shaped me. By taking in their surprising, sometimes wonderful, sometimes disturbing words, actions, attitudes, and perspectives, I inhabit not just one generation, my generation, but I inhabit theirs as well. They've changed the way I look at the world. Not just tangentially, but fundamentally. This times infinity, indeed all of the humans that have ever lived, is what it means for Christ's humanity to inhabit the center of the divine life. Here's where St. Augustine's saying is quoted at the beginning of this homily hits home. This is the festival that confirms the profitableness of all the others. Precisely because it's always been the goal for humanity to live at the center of God. In all of our variability. Next week we discover the beautiful complement. If the Ascension points to humanity living at the center of God, Pentecost will insist that divinity can live in and through present humanity. We practice the Ascension of Christ, then, when we reflect the patience and love it takes for God to integrate our humanness into the divine perspective. When instead of trying to bend others to our way of thinking, we become willing to allow our thinking to bend to theirs. Doesn't this help us live more realistically with each other? It is our patient kindness over time that will change us the most. We can let go, I think, a bit. Isn't that a realistic word, a bit? We can let go a bit of our own agendas and listen to each other's perspectives and struggles and joys. In this event, we are not meant to stare at the clouds or the stars. We're looking in the wrong place. Wonderful though they are, we see God there, of course. But we're meant to open our eyes and hearts to the breadth and complexity of the mission before us. The mission that starts in Jerusalem and will indeed carry out throughout the whole earth and affect every aspect of creation. That's why Jesus disappeared, so that we might see him here, in each other, and in the suffering ones around us, just as he sees us there, at the heart of God. Amen.